Discipleship is not distinctively a Christian term. Great men from almost all walks of life have had their disciples. For instance, great philosophers like Plato and Aristotle had men who sat at their feet and drank in every word of wisdom and knowledge that poured forth from their lips. They were disciples of those philosophers. Great poets, great authors, great military leaders, great men from all walks of life have had their disciples. Men who sat at their feet and learned from them. Men who disciplined themselves to absorb and assimilate all the knowledge they could from these great leaders whom they respected and honored and revered. They were disciples. Men in all walks of life have had their disciples. Now the Lord Jesus Christ had 12 disciples. 12 men very specifically chosen by him to walk with him, to listen to him, to learn from him, to be trained by him, to be prepared to assume the great responsibility of leadership in the early church. These were the men who would take over when Jesus Christ left this earth. They would carry on the ministry which he began. They were the foundation of the church. So they were carefully chosen, and they were adequately schooled as Jesus' disciples. They were his disciples in a very special sense. But there were other disciples of Jesus Christ as well as those 12. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, we're told that there were 120 disciples gathered together after our Lord's ascension into heaven. In Acts 1:15 it says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," and then in parenthesis, "the number and names together was about 120. Just as a sidelight, I think that's a rather interesting note. The number of the names together. Did you know there was a membership roll in the early church? That's interesting, since right now our elders are interviewing folks for membership in Emmanuel Faith Community Church. They knew exactly how many people there were, and they knew their names. The number of the names together was about 120. 120 disciples. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus made it quite clear that anybody could be his disciple. Not just those 12, not just these 120, but anybody who was willing to meet the conditions and requirements of discipleship could become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus was looking for disciples when he walked on the face of the earth, and he's looking for disciples today. As a matter of fact, I think I could be so bold as to say, if the Lord Jesus does not find disciples tonight, his work is going to fail. The success and effectiveness of the work of Jesus Christ on earth tonight may be in direct proportion to the number and diligence and devotedness of his disciples. And that means his work right here in Escondido. That means his work right here at Emmanuel Faith Church. He's looking for disciples. And the success of this ministry may well be measured ultimately by the number of disciples found in this local church. Now that ought to help us develop a great deal of interest in the subject of discipleship. Most of us, I would assume, have some desire to see the work of the Lord succeed to even greater degrees in this place. And if discipleship is that important, then we ought to see what the Word of God says about it. Let's talk first of all about the definition of discipleship. What does it mean? The Greek word disciple is from the same root as the word learner. A disciple is merely one who learns. He's a person who listens, who assimilates knowledge, who appropriates that knowledge to his life and acts on the basis of it. He is a learner. Now, when the word is used in the New Testament, in general, it does not affect the spiritual condition of the people who are disciples. The word is used of anybody who professes to know Jesus Christ. This is a shock to some folks, but I want you to look at John chapter 6, please. Let's see the different ways in which this word learner is used. In John chapter 6 and verse 66, we read, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Now they were disciples. They were learners at the feet of Jesus Christ. But they didn't stick. They went back and walked no more with him. I don't even think they were believers. I don't even think they were saved. Yet the Word of God calls them disciples. A man named Judas was numbered among the 12 very special disciples. And yet that same Judas is called the son of perdition, the son of destruction, the son of perishing. He wasn't a believer, I don't think. The Word of God says he went to his own place. And the very terminology seems to imply that he did not enter God's presence when he died. He wasn't a Christian, yet he was a disciple. So there's a very general sense in which disciple can mean anybody who even professes to be a Christian, whether he is or whether he isn't. If at some point in his life he professed faith in Christ, then he's called in the Bible a disciple. And of course, discipleship then has nothing to do with salvation. It is not a condition for salvation. As a matter of fact, it doesn't even seem to affect a person's spiritual condition just because he's called a disciple. There is another sense in which every Christian is a disciple. Did you know that? There are passages of Scripture which seem to imply that everyone who sticks, true Christians, are disciples. Look over at John chapter 8 and verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." All they had to do was stick, prove that their faith was genuine. And Jesus said, "Then you'll be my disciples indeed, true disciples." So here's a sense in which every true Christian is a disciple. Look over at Acts chapter 11, another verse where all Christians are called disciples. Acts 11, verse 26. All I want to read is the very last part of the verse. Are you watching it? Acts 11, 26, the last sentence. "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." That's where the name Christian was coined. Not until Acts chapter 11 in the city of Antioch in Syria, or in northern Palestine in Syria, were Christians called disciples, or disciples called Christians. But what it shows us is all the Christians were disciples. The disciples were called Christians. So there's a general sense in which every Christian is a disciple. But there is also a sense where the word disciple is applied to a very special class of Christian. Now, I hope you're following. The first category was anybody who even professed at any time in their life to be a Christian, whether they are or whether they aren't. The second category is every true believer in Jesus Christ. He is a disciple indeed. But there's a third category of disciple, and that's the one I really want to talk about tonight. This disciple is someone very special. And there's some things in the New Testament about him that sets him off apart from even the general run-of-the-mill Christian. He's the disciple Jesus is looking for tonight. And in order to get to know him, let's turn to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, first of all. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. As I've pointed out before, the word teach is the Greek word that means literally make disciples. Going, make disciples of all nations. Now what do they have to do to make disciples? Well, it says, verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. They're to make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them. Now, what is baptism? Baptism is the open, bold, forthright, public testimony to our saving faith in Jesus Christ. It declares to those who observe, this one is truly a Christian. This one is genuinely born again. This one has died with Jesus Christ and has arisen to new life. And since making disciples involves baptism, we would judge by that that it involves, first of all, leading them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then leading them in this public act which declares their salvation publicly and gives testimony to the fact that they are new creatures in Jesus Christ. And I would presume then that when Christians are obedient to the command of the Lord Jesus, they submit to believers' baptism. It's the first step in making disciples. But it's not the only step. After that, Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. True disciples are people who are taught and who learn. They are folks who learn from the Lord. And of course, when we stop learning, then we are no longer disciples. In the process of making disciples, Jesus says to the 12 apostles or disciples, or 11 on this occasion, in making disciples, I want you to teach them, to instruct them, to school them, to cause them to learn, because true disciples are learners. And some Christians have long since stopped learning. I received a letter this week from a girl in Lincoln, Nebraska, who wrote me about a sister. She asked us if we would contact in this area, or whom she told us about. She didn't ask us to contact them. But she told me a little bit about her own spiritual life. She said, I was saved 16 years ago, but I was a comatose Christian, she said. That was a new word to me. I had to get my dictionary out to find out what it meant. Anybody care to define comatose? See if you know any more than I do. Anyway, it means someone who's kind of asleep, lethargic, indifferent. She said, for 16 years, I went to sleep as a Christian. She said, I grew altogether for about 10 minutes after I trusted Jesus Christ. Then I went to sleep. For 16 years, I slept. She said, but the last couple years have been precious. Just absolutely fantastic. The Word has taken on new life. I've begun to learn. I've begun to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been thrilling, she said. Well, I would imagine there may be even some people here tonight who have long since stopped growing, stopped learning the things of God. Unfortunately, just coming to church doesn't mean we're learning. I'm sure that there are many times you've come to church and you've sat and just daydreamed, thought about other things. I have to confess that I've done it myself. Sometimes we come to church just to be with our friends or to talk to other people or to pass notes or to fool around. And we've long since stopped learning. A true disciple, the kind Jesus is looking for tonight, the kind the success of his work depends on, is someone who's learning from him. Now, it's a process. This learning is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. We don't learn everything God wants us to know at one time. And the process never stops. Will you turn over in your Bible, please, to John chapter 15? John chapter 15. Verse 8. In this is my Father glorified, John 15:8, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be, or literally, become, is what the Greek text says, my disciples. This is a process of becoming. Discipleship is not a static state. It is a dynamic growth process. Jesus said, bear fruit, and so shall ye become my disciples. Now here are the two facets of discipleship. First of all, come to know Jesus Christ at a point in time. Give testimony to that fact by believer's baptism. But secondly, training, learning, growing, becoming more fruitful, more knowledgeable, more effective in the service of Jesus Christ. Now these are really the two purposes for the local church. Christ's commission to his disciples provide for us a commission for our church, a dictum, mind you, which outlines for us our purposes and our goals as a local church. They are, number one, to win people to Jesus Christ. Number two, to teach them and train them in the things of God. That's why we're here. And the result should become that we produce disciples. And the success or failure of Emmanuel Faith Community Church will not be measured by the number of people warming seats. The success or failure of Emmanuel Faith Community Church will be measured in the production of disciples. That's what Jesus is looking for. That is the commission. Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations. And it's our job to make disciples right here in Escondido, California, and through our missionaries to the ends of the earth. Jesus is looking for disciples. We need disciples. God is searching this congregation tonight to find those who will become diligent, devoted, faithful learners in the school of Jesus Christ, who are willing to live for him, whatever the cost. Now that's the definition of discipleship. I want to turn secondly to the duties of discipleship. What do disciples do? They are people who are learning. What do they do? Well, I think the first clue to that is found right here in verse 8 of John 15. The last time I read this verse, I was emphasizing the word become. So shall ye become my disciples. But the actual content of the verse has to do not so much with learning or teaching as it does with fruit bearing. And that's the first thing a disciple does. He bears fruit. In this is my Father glorified, John 15:8, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye become my disciples. Fruit bearing. Now what does it mean to bear fruit? I would like to take a whole message on this sometime and share with you what the New Testament says about fruit bearing. Because there are many different things meant in the New Testament when we talk about bearing fruit. And that's the whole purpose for which we were saved, is to bear fruit. So we ought to know a little bit about it. What does it mean? Look down at verse 16 of John 15. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. What did Jesus mean by that? If every one of us as disciples are to be fruit bearers, then we need to ask, what does it mean to bear fruit? Well, let me just point out a few references to fruit in the New Testament. Not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination. There is in the New Testament the fruit of souls. For instance, back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. What did Paul mean by that? I think he meant, I want to see some people come to know Christ. I want to come and preach the gospel in Rome and see some folks get saved. That's the fruit of souls. There's also a reference to that in John. I guess I should have turned you to that one first, since you're already in John. But in John 4:36, the message we preached on New Year's Eve, it says, "He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal." What's he talking about? Fruit gathering or fruit bearing unto life eternal is bringing souls to the Savior. Disciples are fruit bearers. They reproduce themselves. Just as every living thing reproduces itself, so a true disciple bears fruit by reproducing it himself in other people. He brings folks to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all familiar with the passage in Galatians chapter 5, which is called the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is, the nine things are listed: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. God's looking for disciples tonight. Who are disciples? They're folks who bear fruit. They have love in their lives. They're happy in the Lord. They're not always grouching and complaining. They have peace in their hearts. They're not always worried or anxious about something. They're long-suffering, that is, they're patient. They don't fly off the handle easily. They're not only long-suffering, but they're gentle, that is, kind. And they're good, righteous, holy in their lives. And they're faithful, and they're meek. That is, they're not demanding their own way all the time. And they live lives of self-discipline. They're not undisciplined people. That's discipleship. Fruit-bearing, you see. That's not all. There's other fruit mentioned in the New Testament. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the writer to the Hebrews talks about the fruit of praise. Hebrews 13, 15, not 5, excuse me. Hebrews 13, 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips. Are you praising the Lord? Are you rejoicing in him? Do you love to sing his praises when you come to church? Do you love to testify to his faithfulness when the opportunity is given? Are you praising God? That's fruit. True disciples are fruit bearers. They praise the Lord. And then there are references in the New Testament to the fruit of righteousness. One right across the page in Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. The fruit of righteousness. Say, is your life holy? Or are there lots of things there that you know grieve the Lord and displease him? Is your life righteous? Or does the world look on and see no difference in you as compared to other people who don't know the Lord? Jesus is looking for disciples tonight. And they are folks who bear fruit. Fruit of various kinds. Souls, the fruit of Christian character, the fruit of our conduct in righteous living, the fruit of praise, the sacrifice of our lips unto him. These are the things that mark disciples. How are you measuring up? Discipleship involves fruit bearing. But that's not all it involves. I want you to turn over, please, to Luke chapter 14, where we learn that discipleship also involves cross bearing. The two duties of disciples, fruit bearing and cross bearing. Luke chapter 14, verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bear his cross. Now here's really the heart of discipleship. What is cross-bearing? I've asked people on occasions how they were, and they would say to me, well, I'm bearing my cross for Jesus, you know. By that they mean they are trying to manage a faint smile in spite of the sufferings and sorrows of their lives, you know. I'm bearing my cross for Jesus. Well, that's not cross-bearing as I understand the New Testament. Cross-bearing is not something we do involuntarily. If you have certain sufferings and sorrows in your life, they're there because God put them there. You're not bearing them voluntarily. Even the unbelievers have sorrows and sufferings to bear, and some of them even manage a faint smile over it. That has nothing to do with discipleship whatsoever. Discipleship is always a voluntary thing. It's something you can do or not do according to your own choice. You can make up your mind to bear a cross or not to bear it. And of course, that has no relationship to suffering. That is, suffering and sorrow, which is beyond our control. I think probably we turn over to Luke 9. We can see that a little clearer. Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. See, this is something he does by his own volition. He takes up his cross. Now, what is the cross? I guess the only way to answer that question is to try to find out what the cross was for Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean what Christ's cross meant to us. I mean what it meant to him. Could you explain what the cross meant to Jesus? The cross for Jesus Christ was the ultimate test of his obedience to the Father's will. That's what it was. The test of his obedience to the Father's will. God sent him into this world to die for our sins. When he approached that moment, he shrunk from it. It was awesome and fearful. But he went through with it because that was the Father's will. And the cross symbolized to Jesus Christ his total, self-sacrificing, self-denying submission to the Father's will. Now that's what cross-bearing is all about. That's what it means when Jesus says he's looking for disciples who are willing to bear their cross. That means he's looking for people who are willing to sacrifice themselves, deny themselves in order to obey him, in order to submit to his will and his will alone. And I'm afraid many Christians have never come into an understanding of that whatsoever. I'm afraid there are many Christians who live for themselves, who live for what they want to do in life and what they want to accomplish in life. They have their own personal goals, and many times they have no relationship to the will of God. And there's been no attempt to even find the will of God in their lives. God wants every thought, every motive, every deed, every desire to be exactly what he wants. To be in submission to him. He wants us to be willing to deny ourselves where he calls upon us to deny ourselves and to do what he wants us to do. And that's cross-bearing because the cross is the test of submission to the will of God. Now there may be some things facing you in your life tonight. I don't know what they are. Maybe some areas you believe God wants you to do. Some things God has made known to you, either through the Word or just through the inner witness of His Spirit. He's asking of you. And you've been balking. You've been holding back. You've been resisting His will. There's your cross, Christian. It isn't the suffering that you've had to put up with and try to manage a smile through it. It's that revelation of the will of God that becomes for you your test of obedience to God. And when you begin to become Christ's disciple, there will be wholehearted, self-denying, self-sacrificing submission to the will of God. And unfortunately, there are not many of us around. And I put myself not in the category of a disciple. I should say not many of them around, because most of us, is what I meant to say, most of us are not to be numbered in that category. Right? Let me read you something that really struck me. I found it in a magazine several years ago, written by a communist. He said, "There is one thing about which I am in dead earnest, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife and mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. I'll be in it the rest of my life. It is my all. When you think of me, it is necessary to think of communism as well, because I'm inseparably bound to it. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relation to this force which both drives and guides my life. A genuine communist turns back to the Communist Party every penny he makes above what is absolutely necessary to keep him alive. Communists don't have time or money for movies or T-bone steaks. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for communism." Well, I didn't read that to make you give up T-bone steaks or anything else. I mean, what God wants of you is between you and God. I don't know what God wants of your life. But you know, if you've been walking with the Lord any length of time at all, you know what God wants of your life. And it's not that God is just asking you to give up things. That's not the point. I read about a pastor who ministered back in the days of that great prince of expositors, G. Campbell Morgan. He pastored for 40 years in the United States, and then G. Campbell Morgan came for a tour of the States and preached in his church. That pastor wrote that in one message, G. Campbell Morgan destroyed 40 years of preaching and ministering in his life. Because he had been preaching that people, Christians, ought to give up things. He and his own family were giving up little things, like some people give up things for Lent, you know. And they were giving up this and they were giving up that, and they were proud of what they were giving up. And there really wasn't any sacrifice, any self-denying, self-sacrificing love for Jesus. They were simply priding themselves on what they were giving up. And G. Campbell Morgan pointed out that it wasn't things God was asking us to give up, it was ourselves. And once we get that straightened out, that's the hard issue, that's the basic foundational issue. Any little thing God wants is of no significance to us. We're willing to give it readily and unquestioningly because we've settled the more basic issue of giving up ourselves. That's what this is, this cross-bearing. Giving up all claim to our own lives. God's looking for disciples. Oh, he needs disciples. Young people, he needs disciples. He needs folks among you who will evangelize the schools in this community. San Marcos and Orange Glen and Escondido and San Pasqual and Vista and the rest of them. He needs kids who will be his people on those campuses. He needs young lives that he can take and train and mold to reach the ends of the earth with the gospel. He's looking for disciples. And that means people are willing to deny themselves and give up all claim to their own lives and say, "God, here I am. Christ, take my life and use it. I want to be your disciple." And God may have been dealing with our lives, and we may be resisting. We're not willing to be disciples in the greatest sense of that term. Now, this is costly. It's not something to be done in an emotional stress of a moment. God wants us to sit down and count the cost. As a matter of fact, he told two parables. The Lord Jesus told two parables over in Luke chapter 14 just to teach us that we ought to count the cost. One is about a man building a tower, and the other is about a king going to war. And Jesus tells those stories to teach us we ought to sit down and count the cost. You know, everything in the Christian life is free, except discipleship. That costs something. It costs something.
As a matter of fact, it costs everything.
But that's what the Lord Jesus is looking for. Are you prepared to give Him your life? All claim to it. Everything you are and have. That's cross-bearing. That's the duty of discipleship. How about the rewards, the goals, the blessings, the destiny of discipleship? Well, in a number of passages of Scripture, the Lord Jesus teaches us about that. For instance, in Mark chapter 10, the Lord promises His disciples that they'll have everything they need in this life and then the fullness of His blessing in eternity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we learn that those things done by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God are going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. There are rewards for faithful discipleship. And on the contrary, there is shame for those who refuse. Would you look at Luke chapter 9 again, please? This time, verse 26. In the same context that talks about denying ourselves, which is the essence of discipleship, Jesus says in verse 26, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of Me and My words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when He shall come in His own glory and in His Father's and of the holy angels." And of course, the Apostle John says something very similar to that in 1 John 2:28. "Little children, abide in Him," he says, "that when He shall appear, we shall have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Oh, let the Lord Jesus Christ have control of your life so that there will be confidence and joy before Him at His coming. It's a very, very applicable little poem by Theodore Monod that is pertinent at this moment. Maybe you've heard it many times before. It's so familiar, I would presume you have, but let me read it. "Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, 'All of self and none of thee.' Yet He found me, and I beheld Him bleeding on that cursed tree. And my wistful heart said faintly, 'Some of self and some of thee.' Day by day, His tender mercies, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, 'Less of self and more of thee.' Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, Thy love at last hath conquered none of self and all of thee." Now, I haven't reached that last stanza yet, and I doubt whether very many of us would be willing to say we have, but that's the goal. That's toward which the goal toward which disciples of Jesus Christ are moving. And it's the prayer and desire of my heart that some tonight in this room will accept the challenge from God's Word and embark on the thrilling, exciting adventure of discipleship. A life that has no parallel for joy and blessing and excitement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask You that right now in these moments, some of Your children may respond. Lord, that's what it's all about. That's what we're here for. That's what the local church is in existence for. And Lord, we pray that from this congregation You'll find some disciples, those who will go forth and bear much fruit, whose fruit shall remain. Those who will be willing to deny themselves and surrender and submit their wills to Thine and go where You want them to go and do what You want them to do. Oh God, we pray that some may embark on that great adventure of discipleship right now. For Jesus' sake, amen.